And go to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We've kind of stayed around with some famous Bible characters and Bible stories this week for the most part, and I want to continue that as well tonight if we could, and just kind of finish it out. I was a little concerned that we had the appetizer and the main course and then the dessert. That kind of means that tonight is when you go back and you kind of pick at leftovers. Either that or you go back for that one extra piece of stuff you didn't really need, and then you sit around moaning and groaning and holding your stomach for the next several hours. I hope neither one of those things happen tonight, but that it will indeed be a little icing on the cake. Jonah, we'll start right at the beginning. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God tonight? Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good day that we've had, the good time in Sunday school and the morning service and fellowship today. Lord, thank you that we could be back here yet again tonight. And we pray that once again your Spirit would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to do what you'd have us to do tonight. And we'll thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here's Jonah. And God speaks to Jonah and lets him know that he wants him to go down to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrians, and Jonah doesn't like them. As a matter of fact, nobody likes them. They're mean, they're nasty, they have a bad reputation. Everybody that they go into battle against and they win, they do awful things. I mean, they just do awful, awful, terrible things. And they destroy cities, and they take people captive, and they murder and plunder, and just awful stuff that strikes fear into the people all around them. And they're wicked, wicked, vile people. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go down to that city and preach against their wickedness. And Jonah, without saying it to God, said to himself, I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that. I don't want to go down there. And so he just goes down and he boards the ship headed to Tarshish. And he is so pleased with the fact that he has gotten away from having to go to Nineveh that he just feels good. I mean, he didn't feel guilty. He didn't feel bad. He just feels good about the fact that he's not going to Nineveh. And so he goes down into the ship and falls asleep. And then God sends a storm. And the storm is raging and the wind is blowing and the sea is moving the boat, and they're afraid they're going to die. These seasoned sailors are afraid they're going to die, so they start throwing stuff out of the ship, but it doesn't help. And so they go down and they find Jonah and they say, wake up and cry out to your God. Maybe he can help us. And then they said, we better figure out whose fault this thing is. This has got to be somebody's fault. This is such a wild storm that came up so soon. There's got to be something behind this. And so they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And then they ask him some very convicting questions. Look at this in verse number 8. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Now that's not probably what Jonah wants to talk about right now. I mean, here they are. Jonah knows whose fault this is. He knows, just as sure as anything, he has rebelled against God and he knows this is his fault. And now the sailors have cast lots, it's fallen on him. They don't know anything about Jonah. They don't know anything about Jonah's God. And they come to him and say, who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation? Now, Brother Lethley, I know that you are a good, upstanding member of the community. And you probably have never had a speeding ticket or anything of that sort. I'm just assuming that to be true because I know you and you just wouldn't do that. Amen. But listen, when you see the lights flashing and you stop on the side of the road and the trooper comes up and looks at your information, that's not when you want to say, hey, I'm the pastor of Bible Baptist Church. No. If he says, aren't you a preacher? You say, yeah, the Nazarene Church over there. That's... You don't want to tell him, you don't want to say to him, yes, I'm the pastor of Bible Baptist Church. I mean, what a horrible thing to have to admit when you've just been caught doing something wrong. And now here's Jonah, who's rebelled against God, and these heathen men who don't know anything about him or his God, they come up and they say, who are you? What's your occupation? And he has to tell them, well, I'm the prophet of God. That's what I do. I'm the one who speaks for God. Isn't that encouraging? There he is. And so he does. He tells them. He knows there's no way out of it. He lets them know. Verse 9, and he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. In other words, he looked around him. He said, see these waves and all this stuff? It's my God that made all this. It's my God that controls all this. And then he said to them, it's my fault. You're going to have to throw me over. Can you imagine those sailors? They don't know Jonah. They don't know Jonah's God. And Jonah says, it's my fault. You got to throw me out. And so, sure enough, they did. You know the story. But tonight, again, I know that you know the story. I know you know the story. But I don't know that if you know what the story's really about. The story's not really about Jonah. The story's not really about a great big old fish. Not. You know what it's about? It's about God. This story gives us a little insight into who God is and how God works. This story is all about God. Just like the story of Lazarus is not about Lazarus and him dying and being resurrected, it was about Jesus. Just like the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel is not about him and the prophets of Baal, it's about God and how he works. All those stories, they're really about him. And the story of Jonah is not about Jonah. The story of Jonah is about the God of Jonah. And so here they are. I want to preach to you just a little bit tonight about this God. The God that Jonah said, he's the one that I serve, the one that made the sea and the dry land. He's a God of righteousness. Look at verse number 2. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. God said, the wickedness of the city of Nineveh has become so great that I must deal with it. You know why he had to deal with it? Because he's righteous. And because God is righteous, sin must be dealt with. It must be. Now you ought to thank God every day that he's also long-suffering. He's also patient. But he is righteous, and because he is righteous and just, sin always must be accounted for somewhere along the line. Somewhere, you say, well, I'm saved, mine's taken care of. That's because it was accounted for on the cross of Calvary. It was paid for. Sin must always be paid for. Always, without exception. And so here, because God is a righteous God, their wickedness has come up before him. Even though he's long-suffering, he cannot abide sin and will always judge it. Now, you know how the book of Jonah ends. And they repent and God spares them. And they lasted for another 250 years. And then judgment finally came. God spared them for 250 years. If you go to the book of Nahum, you'll find another prophet, Nahum, declaring the judgment of God on Nineveh again because the repentance didn't last and that generation that turned to God died off the scene and the next ones that came went right back into the wickedness and all the rest, and God eventually had to send judgment on Nineveh because He's righteous and He's just. It had to be judged sooner or later. Listen, the holiness and justice of God are part and parcel of His righteousness, and it is completely erroneous to think that we can have doctrinal purity and ignore the righteousness of God Himself. Most of the quote-unquote contemporary churches that have started around the last few years, they all claim to be doctrinally pure and correct. It's just the outward practice that's changing. Well, when you take the outward practice and change it to be identical to the world, it's not long until the doctrinal purity will go down the tubes along with the practice. You can't have worldly practice and doctrinal correctness at the same time. It won't happen. Sooner or later, the doctrinal correctness will give way to the carnality of the practice, and it'll all be gone. It'll all be gone. The holiness and justice of God are part of His righteousness, and we must remember that all of that is part of Almighty God. The God of Jonah was a righteous God, and He, by the way, is still God today. Still God today. He's the God of righteousness. He's the God of creation. Look at verse number 4. It says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Look at verse number 9. "And He said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Here they are out on the sea, and this is not just a storm that comes up. God sent a wind out to the sea to cause a storm. You know why? He's the God of creation. He can do that if He chooses to do that. He has complete control of what occurs in creation. It's not Mother Nature. It's not you and me. It's not anything like that. It's God Almighty controlling that which He created. It irritates me sometimes to listen to some of the garbage that goes on today and passes as scientific wisdom. The global warming junk, what a bunch of baloney. Absolute baloney. I mean, just from pure old ordinary common sense. They would tell us that over the last 500 years that the temperature has gone up by 1/10 of a degree. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in all my life. They can't tell you today what the temperature was in Cambridge. They really can't. They take the temperature in four or five different spots and they kind of average it together because it's not the same 10 feet apart from one spot to the next. They don't have a clue what the temperature was 500 years ago. They don't have a clue what the temperature was 100 years ago. They don't have any idea what the temperature of the sea was 100 years ago. They have no idea whatsoever. It's pure guesswork and it's political manipulation. I was telling Brother Dickinson today, we're hoarding light bulbs. I'm philosophically opposed to the communist fluorescent twisty bulb. I despise it with all my heart. I hate it when you go into a room and you turn on the light and it's dim for the first 5 minutes. And then after a while, it gets bright. And you think something's wrong with your eyes. I thought I was going old, losing my eyesight. No, it's the silly communist light bulbs is what it is. Get rid of those nasty. They say, oh, but they cost more, but they last 10 times as long. That's a lie if you've ever had one. They last exactly the same amount of time and they cost 10 times more. What a waste of money and a waste of energy. And so we stock light bulbs. Listen, when they finally won't let you buy real light bulbs anymore, you come to me. I'm going to charge you. But I got light bulbs. I'm going to have me a whole shed full of them. I can't have. You know why they do all that? Because of the fake science of global warming. There's nothing to that at all. It's a lie. It's a pure lie, and you know it's a lie. They say, oh, we're destroying the ozone layer. We're We're not destroying the... If I thought destroying the ozone layer could make it warmer, I'd squirt hairspray into the air on purpose. I bought a diesel truck because I want to belch black smoke. I did that. Yeah, because I want to help. I want to help. I lived all my life in Alaska. We pray for global warming. Trust me, it's not happening. I was just checking the temperatures because we're driving cross country this week. Next Sunday, we'll be preaching in Idaho. And we have to drive all the way across the country. So I was checking temperatures in Nebraska, halfway around the world there, where we got to go through this next week. And about the time we go through, it's going to be 4 below at night. Global warming. Yeah. Tell me about global warming when you see some of it. Amen? Yeah. What a bunch of baloney. Listen, God made it all. God sustains it all. He sustains it all. So, well, we shouldn't destroy our world. No, we should be good stewards of the things God has given us. Well, let me just tell you a little secret. You can't destroy this world. You can't. We have an overinflated opinion of ourselves. We think we can control things. We can't control anything. We can't. We really are very insignificant on this planet. We truly are. We're so much smaller than we think we are. And we're reminded of that every once in a while, I believe, by God Himself. God sends us a little flood, a little rain. And you see the pictures on the news of towns with houses floating down the street and cars floating down the street. You know what God's doing? He's reminding us how small we are, how little we really have control of. Or you see the devastation left behind by tornadoes earlier this year down through Alabama and all that area, and Tuscaloosa just ripped apart and all the rest of it. God's just reminding us who's really in control. Nobody had any control over that except God. God. Or He makes the ground shake a little bit. I got a kick out of the earthquake in Washington, D.C. this year. 5.9 on the Richter scale. They evacuated the Capitol. They evacuated everything. They said there might be a crack in the Washington Monument. I'm from Alaska. We have earthquakes every day. We really do. You don't bother with them. If it's still in the 5 range, it is not worth paying attention to. It's really not. That's barely enough to make the lights swing. That's how you know it's an earthquake. You feel something, and the first thing you do is look at some hanging light. And if it's doing this, you think, oh, we had an earthquake. If it's not doing that, nothing. 5.9 is barely enough to make the light swing. Barely enough. Nothing going on there. And they made it sound like it was the end of the world. It was the worst thing that ever happened. I believe God just kind of reached down and said, here, try this. All you politicians who think you're so smart and so important, here, just. Next time he'll probably do it a little harder, amen? I'd kind of like to see him go like that. That'd be more fun. We could just kind of start over with that mess. That'd be a good thing. Listen, you don't get to destroy it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 if you want to. Well, even if you don't want to, go ahead and turn there anyway. 2 Peter chapter 3. Give this passage to your tree-hugging, earth-warming friends. 2 Peter chapter number 3. God explains it for you, and if you just pay attention to the Word of God, it answers a lot of your questions and concerns. Look, if you would, at verse number 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Now that's a wonderful thought, that God is not slack concerning His promise, and we know that God always keeps His promises. But this is not talking about the good promises of God, like provision and protection and all the rest. You know what this is talking about? The promise God made in verse number 7, that one day He would burn up the world. It's a promise from God. And it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The promise God is talking about keeping is that He will destroy this world. I know for a fact you won't get to destroy it by squirting hairspray in the air, because God's going to do it Himself. God has already promised to do it Himself. And He said right there in that passage we just read, the only reason He hasn't done it already is He's long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But sin must be judged, and one day this world that is cursed by sin, God will Himself destroy. It won't be you, and it won't be me, and it won't be somebody who's putting too many carbons into the air. It will be God Himself, and it will be the judgment of God. So rest easy. You can't destroy it. You couldn't if you wanted to. God is going to do that. He is the God of creation. He made it all. He spoke it into existence. He sustains it all. And when He's done with it, He will burn it up. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, not scarred by sin. And that's good news if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you don't, it ought to make you nervous. You know why so many people are so tied into the whole earth worship thing? It's because this is all they've got. This is all they've got. They have nothing else to look forward to, and so they want to keep this thing going as long as they can. I'm glad the earth is wonderful and nice and beautiful, but I'll be glad when it's gone and God makes a new one. Amen? I'll be glad for that. The God of Jonah was the God of creation. He's also the God of salvation. Look, if you would, Jonah. We'll look at chapter 2, but look at the last verse in chapter 1. You can't skip the last verse in Jonah chapter 1 because it's just such a great verse. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And then there's a period, and it says, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." A lot happened in between that period and that next sentence, I'm sure. This is one of those things I want to check out in the heavenly video library and see it with my own eyes. It must have been amazing. Can you imagine those heathen sailors? When Jonah said, "It's me, it's my fault, you've got to throw me out," they said, "We don't want to do that." And they tried not to do it. And finally they said, "Okay, we'll do it." And they threw him out. And then God just very matter-of-factly says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Can you imagine what that looked like? They throw him out and he's flailing in the water. And they're watching him. And all of a sudden, here comes the great fish. Can you imagine seeing that happen? I mean, this guy has just told you, "It's my fault. You've got to throw me out." You throw him out, and then here comes the fish. And you're yelling, "There's a fish! There's that!" And the storm stops. You know, sure enough, it was his fault. And then they go on about their day. I would love to see what that looked like. I'd love to see the instant replay in heaven. Just to see the looks on their faces, the look on Jonah's face as he sees the fish coming at him. And then all of a sudden, there he is in the belly. Next thing we know, he's in the belly 3 days. That's the next thing God tells us. And you know what Jonah does while he's there? He prays. Same thing you'd probably do. He starts praying. He wasn't praying when he went down to Joppa and got on the ship. He wasn't even praying in the boat when the storm came up. I mean, there's a big storm. He knows it's his fault. He doesn't throw himself in the mercy of God and say, "Lord, stop the storm." He's not praying at all. He's not talking to God because he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Now he's in the belly of the fish. He starts praying. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." And you know what he proceeds to do in the next several verses? He proceeds to pray many of the Psalms back to God. He prays and uses Scripture. He quotes Psalm 102 and Psalm 109 and Psalm 31 and Psalm 42. And he quotes the Psalms all through Jonah chapter 2. And he's praying back to God and reminding himself of the promises of God in the book of Psalms. And he gets down toward the end of it. Look at verse number 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the God of salvation. 3 days in the belly of that fish, and Jonah came to the place where he said, okay, I will do what you want me to do. Salvation is of the Lord. He said to God, I can't get out of here. I can't fix this. Just like that thief on the cross we talked about this morning that looked over at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's Jonah with no hope and no way to get out. And he says, okay, God, salvation is of the Lord. I'm just going to have to trust you this time. And look at the last verse. And again, just the last verse of the chapter, but it says so much. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. One quick little verse, but so much stuff there. Jonah's praying to God all those days. He's in the fish's belly. And finally he says, okay, I'll do it. Salvation is of the Lord. And God speaks to the fish and says, okay, fish, get over here by the shore. And the fish comes over by the shore. He says, all right, fish, it's time. Go ahead. And the fish, now I don't want to be indelicate, but it's a good Bible word, vomited him out upon the dry land. Now, that sounds nice because it happens so quickly in that one little verse. That must have been a nasty mess. Can you imagine? We're talking a big fish. And Jonah's in there. There's probably other stuff in there too. And he's regurgitating Jonah onto the dry land. And all of a sudden, boom, there's Jonah. He finds himself on the land in a pile of fish goo. There he is. And he's looking around and trying to figure out what's going on. And God in his mercy says, okay, Jonah, you've had a hard time. Why don't you just forget about the whole thing and go home now? No, that's not what God says. You see, he's the God of salvation. Jonah's salvation came from God, but he's also a God of consistency. Look at what happens in chapter 3. Here's Jonah laying on the ground in the pile of stuff out of the fish's belly. And it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Isn't that something? God didn't say, Jonah, just take a break now. It's been rough, I know, and it's hard, and you're not feeling so good after being in that fish's belly, and it's just nasty. You don't even look so good. You smell bad. It's not good. Take a few weeks off and recover. No, God looks at Jonah in the pile of fish goo on the beach, and he says, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. Go do what I told you to do in the first place. You see, God didn't change his mind about what needed to be done. It still needed to be done. And so he gave Jonah the direction. He's a God of consistency. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Notice God doesn't change the message here. He just changes the man so that he's willing to preach the message. The message is the same. Go and cry against the wickedness of Nineveh. And this time, Jonah goes. This time he goes. He's a God of consistency. I've met folks who've said to me, you know, I believe the Lord called me into the ministry back when I was a young person, and I didn't do that, and I ran from God and all the rest. And now, you know, it's too late. I can't do anything for God anymore, and it's all over. I don't know where we got that idea, really. You think because you didn't serve God way back when that God doesn't want to use you now? That's not true. He still wants to use you. There's no reason God... Maybe he can't do with you what he could have done with you 20 years ago if you'd surrendered, but he still wants to use you. You're his child. You're saved. He wants to use you. So let him use what you've got. Amen? I mean, maybe you can't go to the mission field now. Maybe you can't pastor a church now. Maybe you can't do that. But you can do something now, and God still wants to use you. Get busy and find something and get in there and let God use you. Don't waste the rest of your life just because you didn't do what God wanted you to do way back there. I was preaching up in Michigan, and One night we went to eat at a family's house, and the lady was in the kitchen cooking, and she came out and she pulled a notebook off the shelf and she laid it in my lap, and she said, you might be interested in seeing this. She went back in the kitchen. I just started flipping through it. And it was a scrapbook of old bulletins and newspaper articles and things out of the sword of the Lord and all kinds of stuff about this well-known preacher that I had heard preach when I was just a teenager. He had been in Alaska and preached and different things, and we'd gone to hear him. And tremendous speaker, tremendous preacher. And I'm flipping through all that, and it was interesting to see, because I remembered him, and I remembered hearing him preach and how much I enjoyed it and all that. And she came back out and she said, "What did you think of that?" I said, "That's pretty neat." She said, "That's my brother." I said, "Really? That's your brother?" She said, "Yeah, that's my brother, and he lives right across the street." I said, "Really? He lives across the street?" Now, I knew he'd pastored a great big church, and then he'd gotten himself messed up, and he was out of the ministry, and he just disappeared altogether. And here he is living in this little house across the street. I said, "Well, does he go to your church?" She said, "Oh, no, he doesn't really go to church anywhere." I said, "Really?" She said, "No, when he does, he goes to a non-denominational church down the road where nobody knows who he was, and he didn't come. But I told him you were here and you were from Alaska, and he remembered being in Alaska, and he thought he might come hear you one night." I said, "Oh, that'd be great, because I'd love to just meet him and tell him I appreciated his preaching as a youngster." So he did come to the service one night, and there he was, and I met him before the service and said hello, and he said, "I'd like to talk to you a little about Alaska." And after church, I said, "That'd be great. I'd be happy to do that." And I preached that night, and it was nice, Brother Lethley. It was one of the nicest messages I've ever preached. It was so nice it almost made me sick. I mean, it was just nice. It was just almost too nice, too sweet, too syrupy, you know. And I thought, well, I'm gonna stay around and talk to this guy, and this will be a blessing. And they got out of there so fast, I didn't even get to say good night. They just took off. Never did get to talk to him again. And I thought about that since. I thought, what a horrible, horrible shame. Here's a guy who destroyed his ministry, and now instead of getting back up and doing what he can to serve God, he's hiding out somewhere. All bitter about people who used to be his friends who are not his friends anymore. You know what I say to that? Get up and do something for God. So maybe you won't go back and pastor that great big church again. Why don't you start going to this little church where your sister's going and teach Sunday school and be a blessing to this young pastor and help them? There's a wealth of knowledge that you can pass on to this young guy at this church over here, and you're hiding in the corner somewhere. That's not the will of God. Get up and serve the Lord. Amen. Maybe you messed up serving God somewhere along the line, or maybe you just didn't do it at all, or whatever it was. Well, that's a shame. That's terrible. But how about now? Get up and go serve God with what you have left and go do it. Amen? Do what you can do for the glory of God. He is a God of consistency, and if He wanted you to serve Him, He still wants you to serve Him, and He did and He does. Amen? He's a God of consistency. Now look, if you would, a little further. Jonah gets up and goes, and he preaches to the people of Nineveh. Verse number 4, chapter 3. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the king made a proclamation. Look at verse 8. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. That is an amazing story. Here's this wicked, vile city, and God sends Jonah, and he doesn't want to go, and finally he ends up going, and he preaches the message, judgment is coming in 40 days. And Jonah, by the way, was happy to tell them that. He wanted them to be judged. He wanted them wiped out. He wanted them destroyed. And so he went through town just glad to tell them that judgment was coming. But it didn't turn out that way. Instead, when they heard the message, they repented of their wickedness and turned to God. And sure enough, God withheld judgment. Jonah was mad. He was upset. Look at chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah said, God, I knew you'd do that. I just knew you were going to do that. Didn't I say that when I was all the way back in my country, that I knew you were just looking for a reason to not send judgment on Nineveh? You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because he wanted them destroyed. And he knew if they had no opportunity to repent, they'd have to be destroyed. And he didn't want to be there to make it happen. And God made him go, and he did it. And sure enough, God didn't destroy him. And he's upset. He's angry. It's amazing. One of the greatest revivals in all of history. And the preacher is mad because he had such a great response. We're just never satisfied, are we? He's upset. He said, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful. I told you the story of Jonah is not about Jonah. It's not about the fish. It's not about Nineveh. It's not about all that. It's about God. And the thing I want you to see last about this God that Jonah served is that he's a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy. They repent and they turn from their wickedness and they're spared for another 250 years. 250, that's longer than we've been here as a nation. 250 years. They got an additional 250 years. He is a God of mercy. Psalm 52, verse number 8 says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. In Psalm 136, verses 1 all the way down through 26, every single one ends with the phrase, for his mercy endureth forever. He is a God of mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That's because of the mercy of Almighty God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Jonah knew God was merciful. And sure enough, when he went and preached that destruction was on the way, he saw the mercy of God displayed in front of him. The story of Nineveh is an amazing story. But there's another city, two cities, found over in the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. It's a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God comes and lets Abraham know that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, it says, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Look at verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham asked for 45. Look at verse 28, the last line. If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. Last line of verse 29. I will not do it for 40's sake. Last line of verse 30. I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, last phrase. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. Verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, And I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Sadly enough, in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, they couldn't even find 10. Couldn't even find 10. In Nineveh, Jonah came and preached, judgment is coming, and the king and everybody else got on sackcloth and ashes and turned to God, and they were spared. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God came and said, judgment is coming. And they ignored the whole thing. They just ignored it. They mocked it and laughed at it, and they were destroyed. But do you see the pattern there of what God was doing in those two places? In Nineveh, I don't want it to sound disrespectful, but God was looking for a reason to not send judgment. That's why he sent Jonah. There's no purpose in having Jonah there other than God wants them to repent. Over in Sodom and Gomorrah, God is looking for a reason to not send judgment. Why else would God allow Abraham to, and you understand what I say, what I'm saying, talk him down from 50 to 10. He said, 50, I won't destroy it. 45, 40, 30, 20. Yes, for 10, I will not destroy it. You know what God was saying? I'm going to give you a chance, Abraham. Just find me 10 righteous people because I don't want to destroy. And they couldn't find even 10. And judgment fell and they were destroyed. I believe, because of the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, God looks for a reason to not send judgment. I don't want to be negative or scary, but I think we're headed for judgment. I'm pretty sure of it. I mean, there are plenty of things you could look at and plenty of reasons that God should send judgment. I doubt that you could give me any concrete reasons as to why God shouldn't send judgment. There are plenty of reasons that God should. You know what keeps God from sending judgment? His mercy and his long suffering. That's what it is. It's his mercy and his long suffering. And I can't help but think that God is looking down at us in the United States of America and looking for a reason to not send judgment. Oh, it will come someday. It will come someday. But because of the mercy of God, I believe he's looking for a reason to hold it back. Wouldn't it be something if he looked down here and saw Bible Baptist Church and said, there's a group of people who are serious about living for me and serving me, and I'm going to give them a little chance to see what they could do. I'm going to give them some time to see if they can reach some folks in that place for Christ. I'm going to give them some time and see what can happen there, because he's merciful and long-suffering. I told you the other night, I believe our only hope, and I mean this with all my heart, I believe our only hope nationally is if we have revival. If we don't have revival somewhere along the line, we are headed for trouble, because we'll just continue on the same slope that we're on. No matter how much we kick and scream and pull and push, if we don't have revival, we'll just keep going the same direction, away from God and into trouble. Into serious trouble. I think this thing is winding down. I really do. I believe the Lord is coming back soon. But I am not foolish enough to think that we might not face some trouble before that happens. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us things won't get ugly before the rapture occurs. But you know what else? I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God would give us one more shot at real revival. That wouldn't surprise me at all. He did it for Nineveh. And if he would do it for Nineveh, why wouldn't he do it for us? I mean, give us one more shot at real revival, seeing a nation turn to God and honor God. I just wouldn't be a bit surprised. The only thing that would keep that from happening is saved people who don't want to bother with it. I'm smiling at you, so you can't get mad at me. No, well, you just don't have revival like you used to have. Yeah, that's right. And for the most part, it's because saved people don't want to be bothered with it like they used to. Because when real revival happens, it messes up your schedule, and it messes up your lifestyle, and it messes up everything, and it's inconvenient, and your church services go way too long, and there's a lot of work involved, and there's a lot of time involved, and we're just too busy for that kind of stuff. And if we're too busy for that kind of stuff, we're too busy for revival, and we might be too busy for God. The people of Nineveh heard the message, judgment is on its way, and they said, we'd better turn to God or else there's no hope for us. And they were right. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah heard the message, and they mocked and laughed and ignored it. The people who watched Noah building the ark knew judgment was on the way. Noah preached it. Preached it for 120 years. Judgment is coming. And they mocked and laughed and they were destroyed. But Nineveh, you got to keep going back to Nineveh. Because the God that Jonah served was looking for a reason to spare them. And I think God is probably looking for a reason to withhold judgment from us for a little while. The question is, are we willing to take that little while and do something worthwhile with it? Or are we just going to sit back and wait for it to all fall apart so we can get out of here? The choice really is ours. Our only hope is revival, and revival starts here. Do you want to be part of that? Do you want to be the reason that God withholds judgment for a little while because you're excited about doing something for Him and you're going to reach some people for Christ and you're going to preach the truth? And I would hope we might be the reason that God would hold His hand back. So I'm going to give them another chance. I'm going to give them another shot. Just a thought. But when you look at God in the book of Jonah, it doesn't seem that unreasonable, does it? Doesn't seem unreasonable at all, because He's a God of mercy. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we could be here tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the truth that we've seen in this little book of Jonah.